Now then, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to the book of Job and the last chapter in the book. Job chapter 42, page 616 in the Church Bible. And reading again at verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karenhapuch. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. Now tonight we're bringing our study of this great book to a close, and in it, of course, we've seen the most godly man plunged into terrible suffering, and he's given no reason why. That's not the same as saying that there isn't a reason why, but Job is just not given it. And we've seen too over the weeks how God's people responded to this situation. They judged him, and they judged him very harshly. They rejected him and rejected any previous life of godliness that they might have, that he might have had. As far as they're concerned, he must have been a hypocrite. That was the conclusion of the 3 godly people who came to counsel him, and it was the conclusion, sadly, of his wife and of his relatives too. And it's a terrible thing to think that, but it can sometimes happen. I don't know if I mentioned that to you at the time, but it's possible that you too may find yourself judged quite harshly inside the church of God. And when that happens, you need patience. You need great, great patience, and you need to call upon God for his help and that he would clear you and that he would demonstrate your righteousness, as the psalm says, Psalm 37, to make it as clear as the noonday. Now, Job is essentially left on his own, and although his faith remains, he has still no answer. Now, as I said in the morning, at last, God enters the debate. He responds. He, first of all, sends a messenger in his own name. That's the young man Elihu. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw how he spoke. And he spoke the truth. And he spoke wisely. And because he was young, he put to shame those who were older than himself. He took 3 things, essentially, before Job. He told him, first of all, to remember that God's righteousness is not something to be proven. It is the axiom where we begin. And we're always to assert it. We're always to maintain it. Remember, he said, that God is righteous, whatever you think and feel. Second, he told him to remember God's chastisement, that it is a complex thing, that it's hard to understand. but that God always chastises us and deals with us and handles with us in such a way as to deliver us from the pit. So he says, Job, whatever you think you deserve or don't deserve, remember God does chastise, and we can't always understand that chastisement. Lastly, he tells Job to remember God's judgment. Job is getting ready to vindicate himself before God, and he's asking God to take away his life. He wants to die, while at the same time he's under a cloud and very distressed. And Elihu says to him, you shouldn't be wanting to die like that. You should be wanting to die the death of the righteous and to die at peace with God. And be careful what you wish for, because remember that God is your judge. And as I said in the morning, Job was quiet when Elihu spoke, so it must somehow have got through. But in the morning, we looked at the second part of God's answer, which is that he visited Job personally. Job got a vision of God in the whirlwind, and God wrestles with him. He calls him to wrestle, and there are two rounds of wrestling, one in chapters 38 and 39, and the other chapters 40 and 41. And God asks Job a series of over 70 questions, and it's not so much the questions, but the one who asks them and the way in which he asks them. These things just bring Job humbly to prostrate himself in dust and ashes. He sees his smallness, and he sees his sin. It's not so much that his questions about God's sovereignty and justice are answered. It's just that they evaporate away. He just doesn't seem to have the questions anymore. And that shows us, and I hope we understood that, that it shows us plainly our need to have God's presence in our lives. Not just God's truth, but God's presence. I was thinking in the afternoon, actually, about something George Gillespie said, who was a famous Scottish theologian in the 17th century. He was talking about when we examine ourselves, how we need the Holy Spirit to examine ourselves properly. He said, all your marks of grace can leave you in the dark, he said, unless the Holy Spirit shines on them and blesses them to you. In other words, you need the presence of God, as it were, to impress truth upon your heart and give you warmth and satisfaction and peace. I possibly misled you in the morning into thinking that that can only happen in the secret place with God. And that certainly is where it's most likely to happen. But it can happen wherever God meets with you, where you meet God. It can happen here in this house under the proclamation of God's word. The presence of God can very much come to you there and impress upon your heart the truth, so that you don't just receive it as the truth, but as the truth of God from God himself. And there's nothing quite like that. When God speaks, when his presence is there, it's different. So Job realizes that God himself is the answer. But God is not finished with that. In the rest of the chapter, God does two more things. First of all, he reconciles all the parties in the debate, and then he restores Job. He reconciles and he restores. Now let's look first of all at the reconciliation. And God turns to speak to the friends, and he speaks to them in anger in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. In other words, in spite of sometimes exaggerated language and frustration and so on, Job's view of God was essentially the right one. We'll see in a moment. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now God speaks to them in wrath. And after all, what they had done was very important. It was very wrong. Their motive was good. They were men of God. And they did try to comfort a fellow believer, but their theology was not right. And they ended up adding to his grief, to his woe. And that's a terrible thing to do. The Lord Jesus warns us against giving offense to one of these little ones. And by offense there, he doesn't mean what we normally mean by offense. Offense has assumed ridiculous proportions today. People take offense very, very easily. But when the Lord says, take heed that you don't offend one of these little ones, he means it, as it is literally, that you put a stumbling block in their way. Don't put a stumbling block in their way to make them fall in their Christian lives or even to fall away from Christ. Don't do that, he says. And they did that. I mean, if Job was going to take seriously what they said, he most certainly would want to die, and he would die hopeless. He would die hopeless. They were essentially portraying him as someone who had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, someone who had received so much and yet been a hypocrite all that time. They had a defective view of sin and suffering. According to them, if you are holy, you shouldn't suffer adversity at all. And if you suffer adversity, it's only a proof that you are out of the way. Now, of course, God says that's not so. I punish sin always. I punish it partly in this life. I punish it fully in the life to come. I never punish my own people. I chastise my own people as they have need. I permit suffering for their growth as I see fit, because I know how chastisement will profit them, and nobody else does, for no one knows their souls like I do. And we are never to conclude from someone's circumstances that they are rejected by God. We're never to conclude from anyone's circumstances that they are rejected by God. The second thing, of course, that was wrong with these friends was not that they had a wrong view of God alone, but they had a wrong view of Job, obviously, as well. And that was a serious thing. And they disfellowshipped him. They excommunicated him. No one was to have fellowship with Job. But they ought not to have done that without cause. Excommunication is a serious thing. The Lord tells us that it must sometimes be done. If people don't listen to the voice of God, if they don't listen to the Scriptures, when they've been professing the Scriptures and professing Christ, then he solemnly tells the church to deal with such a person as with a heathen and a publican. Let him be such a person unto you as a heathen or a publican. In other words, put him outside. It's a solemn thing. But we ought never to do it without very good cause and without weeping. Now, I'm quite sure that these three friends were pained at Job's situation. I'm quite sure of that. They were his friends, after all. There was mutual respect there. But nonetheless, they were too quick to conclude that he was a hypocrite, that God was not on his side. Now, God wants to reconcile these good men to each other. He's going to reconcile Job to his friends and his friends to him. And God seeks that, and we should seek that too. It's a sore thing when people who were once dwelling together in fellowship are severed apart one from the other. and we should seek somehow to put that right. And God here shows us how it's to be done. First of all, he directs the friends, and he tells them that they need Job's prayers. In verse 8, God says, "Take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." They need Job's prayers. Why? Well, there's 2 reasons. First of all, there's the general principle here that in order to be right with God ourselves, we've got to seek the forgiveness of those that we wrong in life. We've got to seek the forgiveness of those we wrong. Now, sometimes you can assume the attitude that, well, the only forgiveness I need is God's, really. No one else's matters. Well, that sounds very pious, but it isn't true. It's dangerous. God tells us to seek the forgiveness of those we wrong. James tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The healing there might be physical. It's certainly spiritual. In other words, something's wrong and there's a chastisement. Confess your faults one to another. Now, sometimes I see people speak about, or I hear people speak about that text, confess your faults one to another, as though it's a general kind of free-for-all confession that you're to tell pretty much anybody anywhere what you've done wrong, any place, any time. That's not what it means. When he says confess your faults one to another, it's very specific. In other words, if I wrong you, I confess my fault to you. If you wrong me, you confess your fault to me. In that way, we confess our faults one to another. I don't think there's much as damaging as the idea that you're supposed to go around just pouring out and confessing all your faults to anybody in the church. That would be a foolish thing to do, a very unwise thing to do. But we are to confess our faults one to another. Christ himself puts it even more starkly. He puts it in the context of worship. And that brings before us just the general importance of this in your Christian life, period. He says, if you come to the altar, now the altar is the place where God dwelt. So coming to the altar means coming to the presence of God. It means coming to worship, coming to church, coming to the sacrament, coming to call upon the name of the Lord. If you come to the altar, he says, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. In other words, the thing that you're going to present in worship, leave it, he says. First be reconciled to your brother, and then offer your gift at the altar. If you remember that your brother has something against you. I have to make the same kind of explanation there. What does it mean for your brother to have something against you? There's a way of thinking about that. Who's got something against you? Well, loads of people could have something against you. Everybody in the church could have something against you in that sense. They don't like something about you, or they disapprove of something in your life. If you're going to chase that up, you'll be chasing it up for the rest of your life, and you'll never bring your gift to the altar of God. That's not what it means. A brother having something against you means that they have a legitimate grievance against you, which you know. In other words, you're not even obligated to go around saying, "Have you got something against me?" You know fine well what it is. You have done wrong to a brother. You have slandered a brother. You have made a false accusation. You have failed to deal justly with your brother. Something of that order. And it's in that instance that Christ says, look, he says, leave your worship. Don't come to God. Go and put that right he said. Put that right, and then come to God. Now, the friends need to do that, you see. They just can't leave this situation here and go back to where they live in Arabia and just go on as though it's all right. It's not all right. What they've said about Job needs to be put right, and it can only be put right by themselves. I mentioned over the last couple of Wednesdays, I was looking at things that can hinder our prayer life, and one of them was a failure to confess sin. The other was a failure to forgive our brothers. Both of these will choke up your spiritual life at best. They'll choke up your spiritual life. And you cannot have a relationship with God if you are out of the way. And a failure to confess your sin and to ask your brother for forgiveness is something really, really serious in your life. So you must seek the forgiveness of those that you wrong. The second thing is that you need the intercession of someone who can prevail. They're to take 7 bulls and 7 rams and offer up a burnt offering. Now, pretty much, most of the commentators anyway are of the opinion that the sacrifice here is actually offered by Job. That they take the bulls and they take the rams and they go to Job, who offers them up. And that seems to be the way that it's written. It doesn't say, after all, just to offer the bulls and the rams and then go to my servant Job, but to take the bulls and rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. I couldn't be dogmatic about this, but it seems to be that the offering is made by Job. Now, this raises a question. In what capacity is Job acting when he offers this sacrifice? Now, strangely, it's not actually the first time you find him offering a sacrifice. You'll remember in chapter 1, when he was concerned about his sons and their spiritual condition, we found him offering sacrifices for them regularly. And he's doing that as the head of the family, the priest in the house. But I wonder if Job was more than a priest in the house. Was he a priest in his clan and in his wider family? Let me just back up a little bit to explain what I mean. Remember that this book, chronologically, is located somewhere between the flood and the call of Abraham, about 4,000 years ago. So you place him in the book of Genesis around about chapter 11. It's as old as that. That's where he stands chronologically. Now, the fact is that there was such a thing as a priesthood then. There always has been a priesthood. Of course, God formalized the priesthood in the days of the law in Israel. He selected a particular family to function as priests in Israel. But prior to that, God chose his own priests. And it didn't run in the family. Everyone had to be called to it. Now, I'm sure some of you can think right away of someone who was a priest in Genesis chapter 14. We looked at him in the prayer meeting some time ago. It's the man Melchizedek, who was a priest in Jerusalem, and he was a king there. He offered sacrifices. He was a minister of God, and he was empowered to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, I wonder if Job himself was a priest too. And does this indicate that he was a priest and that the people understood him to be a priest and called by God? That would make his sin far greater in their eyes. But the reality is that he was able to offer a sacrifice. In other words, in this respect, he becomes a type of Christ. And when we sin, we don't just need to be reconciled to those we have offended, but we need to get the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ too. We need to get our Lord and his sacrifice on our side. We need that. There's no atonement for us unless Christ himself offers the sacrifice. And all these Old Testament priests were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two things going on there. There's the personal dynamic between Job and the friends, and there's also the typical relation in which Job stands. Go to my servant Job and offer the sacrifice, and I will receive him. And it's a beautiful thing, you see, because when you reconcile with your brothers and your sisters, you are able to reconcile with them because you are reconciling with Christ at the same time. It's Christ who calls you to reconcile to your brothers and sisters. And you can only reconcile with them when you are reconciling with him. And God always says that I hear him and I receive him. His intercession and his sacrifice is always well-pleasing in my sight. So God directs the friends to be reconciled to Job. He also directs Job to be reconciled to his friends. Notice in verse 10 that Job isn't actually healed until he prays for his friends. Verse 10 says that the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Now, in a strange way, for someone who has so many questions to ask, had he not been humbled by the vision of God that he got, my guess is that he would have asked another one. And he would have said, why? Why? Why am I not to be healed until I pray for my friends? We would perhaps ask that. And in fact, there's something in you that almost bristles at again, some kind of sense of injustice. Why should my health at all be conditioned on my prayers for these three people who have driven my name and reputation into the dust? Well, indeed. But this is a reminder to us, and again, like I said on Wednesday night, Christianity is not easy. It's a reminder to us that just as God expects us to ask forgiveness from those we have wronged, so God expects us to give forgiveness to those who ask it. And sometimes that's not easy either, to give forgiveness to those who ask it. It's always easy in theory. It's easy in the abstract. It's the concrete that always tests us out. We're seldom tested by theories, but we're tested by practice. Peter, of course, famously came to Christ and said, how often am I actually obligated to forgive my brother, Peter said. Seven times? Now, Peter thought he was doing well there. Seven times, and seven times is a lot. I mean, suppose someone wrongs you, actually the same person wrongs you seven times. Peter thought, stretching to forgive it. And the Lord's response is, I don't say seven, he says, Peter, you're way off the mark. I say to you 70 times seven. 70 times seven. In other words, it's ongoing. Whenever your brother repents, forgive him. And in the parable that follows, and we read it on Wednesday night, Christ makes clear that our spiritual health is always connected to our willingness to forgive people. And God deals with us as we deal with others. Now, sometimes we use the expression, I think I use it myself, I'm thankful that God doesn't deal with me as I deal with others. And in the way in which we mean that, it's probably true. But it's also true that God does deal with us as we deal with others. To the just, you show yourself just. To the cunning, you show yourself shrewd. Psalm 18. If you are failing to forgive others, Christ says, neither does God forgive you. Remember the petition in the prayer that Christ taught us to pray? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He doesn't say, forgive us our trespasses, and then we will forgive those who trespass against us. But forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, you're calling for God's forgiveness because you are already forgiving others yourself. And again, these solemn words of Jesus, if you forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I just wonder how many of you may be spiritually ill because of your failure to deal with these things, to deal with it. The letter to the Hebrews says, beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in you, and thereby many become defiled. Why does he say many become defiled? Well, because if you have a root of bitterness in your own heart, you can be sure that it's not just affecting yourself. It spreads a bitterness slowly but surely through the body of God's people. And it has something to do with the fact that you're just festering with some kind of resentment and you're not putting it right. Maybe long-standing. This kind of thing can be going on for years and years and years. There was a famous example in Edinburgh once of two prominent Christian people. They were both ministers, which never helps. But they fell out with each other, as can sometimes happen. And they weren't talking to each other, and it was a running, festering sore in the church that caused serious grief to the Lord's people. And it lasted for years until one of them became seriously ill. And just one day, at a meeting of the church, the other minister got up and he put his arms round him, and the matter was healed. But it ought to have been healed as simply as that many years before. It could have been done that easily, but it wasn't done. And that was a victory for the devil, was it not? He doesn't win the war, but he wins countless battles. And the war would be shorter if we didn't make his victory so easy. But Job has to recognize that whatever these friends did and said, and I would believe that the verdict of the three friends was probably what turned the rest against him. Is that not easy to believe? That if the three wisest men in Christendom pronounce this poor man a hypocrite, well, who in the village or in the city is going to argue with that? And it's not easy to say, it's okay, let's forget it and wipe the slate clean. But Job has to do that. He's got to say it. And if he doesn't, he's not going to get any better. And that's the staggering thing. The fact that he got ill had nothing to do with his friends. But if he doesn't forgive his friends, he's going to stay ill. And who knows what crosses we have to carry because we're not prepared to wipe a slate clean. So the friends have to humble themselves to ask forgiveness, and Job has to humble himself to forgive. And as we're thinking on Wednesday night, the best motive for doing that is just to think of how God, for Christ's sake, forgives us. Paul puts it like that. He says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. There's something humbling in that. So Job and his friends are back to being one in the Lord. And at last they could sing, behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. So there's reconciliation. But then God also effects a restoration. In verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. He restored his losses. Now, Job knew that this restoration was coming. That's why he looked to God as a redeemer in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he will stand on this earth at last one day, and I shall see him with my eyes, and he will vindicate me, and he will restore to me everything I lost, for he is my Redeemer. But of course, he expected it at the resurrection. But surprisingly, God gives him an early bonus. And in fact, he's got another 140 years to live. But God comes and he restores everything to him. He had lost his family, his wealth, and his health. And now God gives him back his health and his wealth and his family. Now, I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, you'll notice that Job gets double back. He gets double back. The sheep go from 7,000 to 14,000, the camels from 3,000 to 6,000, the oxen 500 to 1,000, the donkeys 500 to 1,000. If he was fabulously wealthy before, he's even more fabulously wealthy now. But why does God give him twice what he had? Well, that's just a way of telling us that God doesn't just give us back what we lost, but he gives us back what we could have had. And that's really what the work of Christ is all about. Christ doesn't bring us back to a state of innocence in a Garden of Eden. He doesn't restore us to be Adam-like or Eve-like. After all, Adam and Eve never got what they could have had themselves. I know they began life pure and holy and innocent and blessed and provided for. But had they continued, God would have raised them up higher to be sons of God by elevation. But they lost that. They didn't just lose what they had, they lost what they could have had and ought to have had. But Christ gives us all that. He doesn't just restore innocence and holiness and a Garden of Eden. He gives us sonship. He gives us godlikeness. He gives us regeneration into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and he gives us adoption into God's family. Everything Adam ought to have got, we get. And we get it in Christ. And that's why God doubles up. He doubles up as a kind of visual aid, as an earthly lesson to say, I always double up. I always give more than you lose. That's why Christ's miracles sometimes have excess in them. Why doesn't he just feed the 5,000? Or as we saw last week, it was probably up to 10,000, including women and children. Why are there 12 basketfuls of fragments to be gathered afterwards? Why, when the Lord turns water into wine at the wedding feast, does he make 120 gallons of the stuff? Why is it? Well, because he's the God of abundance. He's the God who doesn't just feed us, but satisfies us abundantly. He's the God who so feeds us that we never hunger again, and so satisfies our thirst that we never thirst again. And that's what God's got for us, and we've always got to remember that. And sometimes he gives surprising little down payments on it in this life. Surprising little down payments. We get glimpses of the fact that he's a generous God. He's a gracious God who delights in abundance, in loving kindness, and in demonstrating that. But really, whatever tokens and down payments he gives in this life, it's in the life to come that it's doubled up. The fullness and the glory. He doesn't just give us back what we lost. He gives us back what we could have had. And he's teaching Job that. I think I mentioned to you before that the only thing that's strictly speaking not doubled here is his family. It's the only thing that's not doubled up. And that's quite remarkable. Like I said, the sheep doubled from 7 to 14, the camels from 3,000 to 6,000, and so on. But second time around, he only gets 7 sons and 3 daughters, which is the number he had before. According to the pattern, you would have thought he would have 14 sons and 6 daughters. And it raises the question, why? Of course you're bound to ask the question, why? It stares you in the face. The answer, too, should stare us in the face. It's God's way of saying that Job never lost his original family at all. In other words, he still has 14 sons, and he has 6 daughters. Poor Job, when Satan came into his life so powerfully, poor Job was in agony of soul as to where his children actually stood. Many of you have been there. Some of you are there. And when they were gathering together, feasting together, Job was busy sacrificing and praying. Praying, we're told in chapter 1, that they had not cursed God in their hearts. Lord, keep them as they meet. Guard them in their speech and guard them in their lives. And of course, it's on that day of the festival that Satan chooses to destroy them all. A clever deed. A wicked thing, but a clever thing. Because what would smite the old man quite as hard as anguish of soul as to where his whole family had gone? Look, it's not our children dying that matter to us as Christians. I don't say that flippantly, of course. It's a terrible thing to lose our family. But it's a terrible thing to lose our family eternally. It's our souls that matter. In a sense, we don't mind if they perished at sea in a storm. If we knew they were brought spiritually to the harbor with God, that's what matters to us. And that's what mattered to Job. And in this little detail, God is telling us that Job got the assurance that his family were safe with the Lord. His 7 sons were in glory, and his 3 daughters too. So God did double them up. An abundance of family. Jesus tells us that sometimes we have to endure the loss of things in this life. But if you endure the loss of husband, wife, or children, or lands, or houses for my name's sake, God shall give you what? 100-fold more in this life, and eternal life in the life to come. What's strange, too, is that there's a special focus on his daughters. In the opening part of the book, it's the sons that come to the fore. And his concern seems to be primarily for his sons, but his sons disappear at the end of the chapter, and his daughters come before us, Jemima and Keziah and Karen Hapu. And all their names are given. The sons' names are not given. The daughters are. And with an experience as powerful as this, when the man has, as it were, risen from the dead in a parable, you expect the names to have some kind of meaning, something to do with life and newness and blessing, and so they do. The name Jemima means day, because the day has broken. Keziah or Kaziah means fragrance. And Kaziah is always associated with the resurrection of the Lord and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45, in his resurrected, ascended glory, his garments smell of myrrh, death, aloes, and Kaziah. Wonderful fragrance. And Karen Hapo, that means a beauty box, essentially. A box of beauty, which the women are used to adorn themselves, a cosmetic, beautiful, day, fragrance, and beauty. It seems that Job is deliberately naming his daughters with names that convey the goodness of what God is doing in his life. Weeping endured for a night, a bitter night, but joy rose with the morning. And as sinners, that's the way we are. We appreciate the good better once we have the bad. Sad to say, as sinners, there's just something in us that can't take good all the time. We just misuse it. And sometimes God just puts us into the dark to appreciate things a bit better. And he names his daughters things that have to do, really, with newness and life and the Holy Spirit. Resurrection, really, resurrection. In fact, I said that Jemima means day, but there is a school of thought amongst Hebrew scholars that it may mean dove, in which case maybe the reference is even more explicit to the Holy Spirit, fragrance and beauty. So God is turning sorrow into joy. And really, the birth of these daughters and the naming of these daughters isn't just Job saying that God is doing me good now. It's actually that, if anything, he's still looking forward more and more to the resurrection. What God is doing for him now is only whetting his appetite for what's to come. As much as to say, Lord, if you can give me this now, then what will that be like? What will that be like? And again, I wonder if by emphasizing the daughters and naming the daughters, and I just suggest this, is there somehow a greater appreciation of them? Because not only are we told their names, after all, he could have given his sons names that represented all these things, but they're not mentioned. The daughters are. They're given these names, and we're told, strangely, that they're given an inheritance among their brothers. Now, the way the land passed, it passed through the male line. The tribes were not allowed to alienate their own inheritance. Land had to be kept within the tribes. But these girls are given an inheritance amongst the brethren. Now, again, I can't help but feel that Job's eyes are looking upward again. It's as though everything in this passage, although it's renewed in this life, has a resurrection view to it all the time. He's looking beyond. These girls are receiving something that their brothers are receiving. You'll notice that the New Testament is wider in its grace than the Old. In the Old Testament, the sacraments weren't given to the woman in the same way. Of course, circumcision, by definition, could not be given to the woman. They came under the shadow of the man. And the Passover, too, was not compulsory to the woman, as I understand it. But in the New Covenant, it is baptism, and both male and female are admitted to it. The Lord's Supper, again, both male and female are admitted to it. And I think what Job is saying is that in the resurrection state here, there is something that is elevating the woman along with the man. I think the Bible teaches, and I think we know it, and women especially know it, that there's something in the fall that hurt you more. And there's something in this cursed world that hurts you more as women. But here Job is being taught that in the resurrection, all that has gone. And that man and woman function then as God made them to be. And the last vestige of that curse will be done away with. I think that's there. Now, just last of all, and very quickly, what is it from all this that Job learns? What do we learn? Well, just very quickly, first of all, we're thankful that the book is there. It's the oldest book in the Bible, and it deals with evil and pain. In other words, God saying, I know your questions about it all. I know all your problems in connection with it. I know it all. And I am in control, and I'm telling Job to write the book so that he will tell you all that he's in control. Second, the book reminds us that our trials will work to the good. The letter of James in the New Testament tells us that the book of Job shows us that God is pitiful and merciful. Now, to us, that may seem strange. You say, well, is that really the lesson from the book of Job? And James says it is. That's the lesson. You've seen the end of the Lord in Job's trials, that he is pitiful and merciful. And that must have been how Job himself saw it. He must have come out of all that and said, well, God is pitiful and merciful. Now, I think the only way As far as I can see it, the only way in which he could have said that is by somehow understanding himself better through the process. Seeing that he was a bigger sinner than he thought he was, and seeing that he was more undeserving of any goodness from the hand of God than he had ever seen before. And so when God doubled up the blessing, he thought, well, what a God this is. And any difficulty he had with the pain is totally swallowed up by the sheer unmerited favor and loving kindness of the Lord. And that's how we will be too in heaven. And if we will be like that in heaven, why not be like that upon the earth? And just forget our sufferings and our pains, and just focus on the goodness of God that he shows, that he lavishes upon us day by day. Third, Job learned, and we learned, that we don't just need to know the truth, we need God's presence with it. We need the presence of God, and we've got to practice that presence in our prayer life, so that we rejoice in our truth, and that the heart is warmed by it. Last of all, we learn that our restoration is abundant. God will do for us in heaven far more, exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. Last of all, you needn't expect anything in this life like Job got. It's unique in its extent, in its magnitude. God just selected the holiest man in the world, and he exposed him to, I think, what's worse than anybody got outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this conflict, God just once for all at the beginning of the world showed that he's in control, and that's all we need. You're not going to go there because he went there. He went there. You'll notice that the devil's nowhere to be seen at the end of the book. He disappears in chapter 2, effectively, except for the mention of the Leviathan in chapter 41. It's fitting that the devil should disappear, because he'll disappear. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He'll do it. You know, there are times when he'll let him loose in your life, never to this extent. But always remember that he's on his leash, and that God's supervising it, and it's all going to pan out fine in the end. I can't say that to you if you're not a Christian, but I can say that to you tonight if you are a Christian. Whatever dark tunnel you're in, I can say to you that it's all going to pan out well. God will lavish abundantly his loving kindness on you. You better believe it. It's true. Let us pray. Lord, our God, have mercy upon us and help us to lay hold of the things that are written in Scripture, to remember your goodness and your loving kindness, that the best is always kept unto the end for your people. And we know sometimes that we need to weep, but may that itself be mingled with joy, because we can't help but knowing in the midst of our tears that they will one day be dried away. And that should make us in itself weep less. And we pray tonight that if any of us are outside of this kingdom and strangers to this Christ, that we would change that and turn to him who is calling us, that we would find life in Christ and victory over the devil and peace with God and justification. Above all, an adoption into your wonderful family. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 73. On page 316, and at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I In the heavens I but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides thee. There is none. There's no one like God. In other words, no one to be compared with God. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never, for of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. These four stanzas, let's stand to sing them. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.